Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, jimandrewsbooks.com. There you will find Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Finality of Jesus Christ, finally, Marriage Without Remorse. That's jimandrewsbooks.com.
We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're currently in Romans chapter 13. We've been looking at Romans 13, 1 through 6. We pick up with verse 7 today. We'll review just briefly and get right to that. Paul's epistle to the Romans is structured like this. The first 8 chapters deal with the divine plan of salvation. Then chapters 9 through 11 concern God's plan for Israel. It's called a theodicy because certain questions are raised which call for the apostle to defend the faithfulness of God, which he does powerfully and beautifully. And then we come to chapters 12 through part of chapter 15, which concerns the divine prescription for living. How should we then live? In light of the grace and mercy of God, the great provision that he has made for our salvation, how should we live? In chapter 13, he has been explaining how we should live in relation to civil government. Placed on this earth, we're waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever that is, if the Lord doesn't return, we'll go to be with him. If he does return, he'll come and meet us. But in any event, right now, we've got to live for the glory of God in this present world and be disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to walk on the right side, and that means walking on the light side. And so the apostle has told us how we should live in relation to civil government. He has reminded us that providentially human government is an institution created by God, and any authority that exists is established by God, that is, established providentially. We may think, for example, in this country, that the President of the United States is determined, whoever that happens to be, by a vote of the citizens. And at one level, that is right. But ultimately, it is determined by the providence of God, and human action is only a circumstance that God uses to bring about change or to maintain continuity in our government. Now, all of that is a mystery beyond our ken, but we must understand that, and we must understand that civil authorities are ministers of God, unconsciously so in the vast majority of cases, just as folk like me are ministers of the gospel. They are ministers of God. And therefore, it's our responsibility, as long as they're operating within their proper bounds, their God-given bounds, and Paul here is speaking of government operating in a normative way, that is, within its boundaries. He's not thinking of a criminal government. He's saying it is our responsibility to honor them and not rebel against them. Of course, there is that principle that I emphasized, runs all through scriptures, that whenever government transcends its limits and it begins to call upon the people of God to disobey God, well, then we have a mandate in the scriptures to say to the government, well, you decide whether we should obey you or obey God. We know what we should do. We must obey God. And so it should always be. But as long as government, even though we don't like the government, stays within the boundaries that God has established, then we are to obey that government. For example, if government, and I'm just picking a figure out of the air, if government suddenly decides we should pay 20% taxes instead of 15% taxes or pay 30% taxes, as galling and aggravating as that might be, the point is, it is within its rights, and we should honor that government. If government feels compelled to go to war, to declare war on an entity that they feel is a threat to the national security and national well-being. We may have our own feelings about a war, whether or not we want to partake, but the fact is that we should rise up and be at the service of our country. It is not our place to make those decisions unless it is clear to us that those decisions are obviously criminal. If our government should declare war on believers, for example, in our Lord Jesus Christ, then we could not cooperate with that process. We know at that point that it is a criminal government flying in the face of all that is right and flying in the face of God Himself. So, we have to respect the law. Now, that brings us to chapter 13, verse 7, which ends this particular section, this particular appeal, admonishment, concerning the Christian's relationship with human government. With a broad stroke, the apostle writes, "Render to all what is due them." Here, this in context is referring especially to civil authority. "Render tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear or reverence to whom fear or reverence, and honor to whom honor." The bottom line, then, for us Christians is to render to all what is due them. We have had presidents during my lifetime, some of whom I have immensely respected, just like everybody else, and some whom I have immensely disrespected, like so many other fellow citizens. And it is very hard for me, when I look at these individuals, to show them honor. But we must do what is done in the military. If we cannot honor the man, at least we can honor the bars. We can honor the stripes, so to speak. It is the dignity of the office. And so, as president, we must pay our respect to any given president of the United States. And we should, as citizens, do what the Scripture teaches us to do, to pray for all those who are in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So, to put it another way, we are to give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and to God that which belongs to God. That was a principle that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself underscored for us. Our Christian duty, I repeat, ends where their rightful due ends. And what is due them ends at whatever point governing authorities begin to require of us whatever is contrary to the law of God. And it ends at the point where they demand of us that we withhold the fear, the honor, and even the resources that belong to God. The business of a statesman is to administer justice, maintain public order, and to restrain evil for the preservation of society. I've said now for about the fourth time in these two sessions. Civil magistrates inhibit our baser, selfish, and lawless instincts. That is, when civil government is operating as civil government was intended to operate. They inhibit our lawless instincts inherent in our fallen human natures. Government enables us, in spite of our depraved condition as human beings, to live together in relative, and I underscore relative, relative peace and harmony. It is a barrier to anarchy, which is the greatest monster of all. And human government creates conditions under which that which is best and most noble in human beings can flourish for the mutual benefit of all, relatively so. Now, in chapter 13, verse 8, the apostle begins to expand his admonitions beyond the purview of government. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." For we believers, disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul now articulates the overarching duty that comprehends all others. Those duties with respect to civil government are simply subsets of this principle, "Owe nothing to any man except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." All other duties have limits except this one, to love one another, and it is unending, unbounded, and universal. Let me, before I move on in exposition of this text and its overarching principle in chapter 13, verse 8 of Romans, talk for a minute about the implications of "owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." The thrust of this text has, in some circles, been grossly misunderstood. It has been misunderstood as a prohibition against financial indebtedness and term financing. whatever may be said, people, for or against the wisdom of creating a burden of debt in any given situation, like a home mortgage, this passage does not and was not intended to address that circumstance, except in the sense of disallowing us to withhold from people anything that they are due from us, for the simple reason that such withholding is a breach of the law of love. So to take this principle and apply it, as I have encountered, prohibiting Christians from incurring a debt is a misuse of Scripture. It is Scripture twisting. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. It is a case of jerking a text out of context and using its language for a purpose foreign to its intent. Even if the intent of the author had been to speak to financial obligations specifically, folks, the language here would in no way forbid the incurrence of debt, but it would only prohibit the habit of not paying back what is owed. For example, when you or I finance a home or a car on a long or short-term loan, the creditor and the debtor enter into a mutual agreement to repay the money on a certain schedule by a certain time. Legally and morally, the creditor does not consider himself owed or does not consider the debtor to be withholding that money until such time as the debtor fails to give the creditor what falls due at those intervals. In fact, one might even argue, to the extent that the issue here has anything to do with fulfilling the law of love, and it has everything to do with it, as you see, owe no one anything except to love one another, it could even be argued this way, that in some instances it might be more hurtful for the debtor to prepay a financial obligation in instances where a creditor is depending upon the interest advantage in a financial agreement, a benefit which prepayment would deny him. I remember back in the 1970s, seems like another lifetime ago, toward the end of the 70s, there was a businessman who was in kind of a pinch at the time, and he needed to borrow a little money, and we knew him very well. He attended our church, and that was a time when interest rates were really soaring, but he offered us for a $5,000 loan, I think it was $5,000, 18% interest. Well, that was a tremendous advantage with us, and he paid us off, and he paid us off on schedule. And boy, for us, with our limited income, me teaching at a Bible college, that was a cherry deal. I would have wished him not to pay us off early. It was to our advantage for him not to do so, and he didn't do so, but he paid us on time. We never considered him owing us. So I hope that helps you see that sometimes people will go in and they'll lay hold of a line or a text of Scripture and they jerk it out of context, or they look at the letter of it and they completely miss the spirit of it, and they will kind of make a legalism out of something and a burden to people that God never intended. If you take that Scripture in that way, then I would not own a home today, and a great many of us never would. We'd be pouring all of our money into a rental somewhere, and we'd be getting behinder every single day. No, that's not the intent of this text. And if anybody out there has been laboring under that, I hope this clarifies that and delivers you of that gross misapplication of the Scriptures. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Meet all of your obligations, but Paul wants us to know there is one obligation that can never be discharged, and that is the every minute, every hour, every day, every month, every year obligation to love our brother and our sister, to treat them well, and to sacrificially be invested in their well-being as Christ was in ours. For we are told that he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The Ten Commandments may be summarized, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself plainly told us, may be summarized in this. This is the peg on which it all hangs. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is what they're getting at. Now, let's continue from that little sidebar that I went off on because that was very important, I felt. The business of a Christian whose citizenship is in heaven, but who for the present resides and serves God here, is not to be an angel of retribution. It's not to be a political revolutionary whose mission is to overthrow tyrannical regimes, unjust judges, and self-serving politicians. That's like Marxist liberation theology in Latin America. That's something that unfortunately has infected some black churches like the Reverend Wright in Chicago. But our mandate is to pay the interminable and the boundless debt which one man, red, yellow, black, or white, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, owes to every other human being, the obligation to love. From this debt, I say, no one is ever discharged. We owe it as much today as yesterday and tomorrow as much as now. So we may pay our taxes to whom taxes are due and be done with that. We may pay customs to whom customs are due, verse 6, and be rid of that obligation. We may render homage to an official dignitary and owe no more, or honor some superior and consider ourselves finished with that. But the one debt, Paul says in verse 8, that we can never consider discharged is the obligation of love, up or down or sideways. Paul adds then in verse 9 what I said a moment ago, what the Lord Jesus said for this. Now he refers to the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, not implying any doubt about that, but just using a broad stroke, he says it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law that for those of us who are followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that transcends and supersedes all other laws of any kind in case of conflict, is the law of God. This is our overarching rule, to love one another, to love not only our friends, but to love our enemies, to love not only the people of God, but outside that circle, to love those who are not the people of God. Well, somebody's going to ask, Jim, the way you're talking makes it sound like we're under law. Friends, do not misunderstand. To be under law would be to oblige to keep the law of God in order to be saved, or to maintain our standing as Christians. That is legalism. Our obligation to love one another is not legal, and our salvation is in no way dependent upon our success in adhering to its strict and uncompromising demands. That is, strict and uncompromising for those who are determined to earn their righteous standing before God. Our obligation as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ is strictly moral, and it's born of our love for God. He first loved us. Now, in response, we love him. We are morally obliged to imitate his character. So we may not be under law, but as Paul says, we're not without law. The law of God is our moral obligation, because God in his mercy, chapter 12, verse 1, has condescended to love us, to pardon us of our sins in Christ Jesus, to send his Son to die in our place, to become sin for us, as it were, as if he were the very embodiment of sin, and to be our substitute, because God has done that and adopted us graciously into his family and bestowed upon us as children an eternal inheritance. It is our moral duty to honor the law of God as God's children and loyal subjects. This is faith-driven obedience. This is love-driven obedience. This is not legally driven obedience. And some people miss that distinction altogether and think that because they're not under law in the sense obliged to keep the law in order to be saved, they are without law. No, my friends, we are not without law. Paul told us that. Even so, there is a risk of misapprehending what the law of God is all about. It is not a sterile list of do's and don'ts. It's God's way of helping us as children understand what love means toward God and toward man. And that's why we have the Ten Commandments. But taken as a whole, they're saying, love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, our abiding duty to others, as we see here in Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, 10, our abiding duty to our neighbors is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is therefore the fulfillment of the law. This business, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice that Paul's premise is that people do love themselves. We see that in Ephesians 5:28 and 9. This fact we can take for granted. Note also that the imperative of the law of God, namely that one should love his neighbor as himself, assumes that our chief deficit and a point of resistance is not psychological but sociological. So what do we say about the hypothesis that some people suffer from a lack of self-esteem, that they do not love themselves, that they do not think as highly of their own personal worth as they ought and need to think? Well, part of the contradiction here is misanalysis on the part of counselors. Deep-seated feelings of inferiority may in fact cripple, paralyze personal performance and hinder social relationships or healthy ones. But that phenomenon does not preclude self-love, which consists in great solicitude for one's own well-being. The very fact that people who suffer from feelings of inferiority seek to be rid of them is in itself an evidence that they love themselves. Also, the apparent self-contempt with which people revile themselves for various shortcomings is often nothing more than upset human pride. The fact is, we care so much about ourselves, about how we are viewed, about how we want to see ourselves, that we literally reproach and punish ourselves for being or doing less than we or others expected of us. So the problem is not at all that we don't care about ourselves, but actually the reverse. We care so very much, we take ourselves so very seriously that we revile and punish ourselves for our sins, excesses, weakness, foibles, and frailties rather than humbly apply to God for his forgiveness. That's just a side note, but I think an important one. Well, Paul says in chapter 13, verse 10, then, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is therefore fulfillment of the law. Just as when we love ourselves, what do? Well, we seek to prevent injury to ourselves. When we love our neighbor, then we will not do them deliberately any harm or wrong. That does not mean that we won't use tough love, but tough love means that we are trying to be constructive, not destructive. When we love other people, we try to be constructive in their lives. They may take offense at what we do, but whatever it is that we've done, we have not done to be harmful or injurious. I remind you, love here is not so much a way of feeling, it is a way of behaving. Love is what the law of God is all about. There's a notion afoot that because we Christians are no longer under law, and I broached this earlier, that we no longer have anything to do with it, that we are no longer obliged to conform to it. It's just the 10 suggestions. They have the idea that being under grace places one in a position before God that is totally demandless. This position is a great misunderstanding of what not being under law is all about. Under law refers to a situation where a man in the flesh is faced with satisfying the unbending demands of God's holy law as a condition of salvation. This stipulation is impossible. Anyone under law is doomed. But under grace, on the other hand, speaks of a situation where a pardoned and regenerated human being in Christ has the law of God written in his heart and is endowed with the morally enabling presence of the Holy Spirit so that we are empowered to obey the impulses of the Spirit. We are empowered to walk in love, or put it another way, to fulfill the requirements of God's law. Romans 8:4 says exactly that. The whole point of our redemption is to conform us to Christ. That implies conforming to the law of God, which is the law of love. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. So our relationship to the law as Christians is not one that requires its fulfillment as a condition of salvation, but it's one that enables its fulfillment as a fruit or evidence of regeneration. All that is important to understand. Dear friends, love does no wrong to its neighbor. Love is constructive. Love seeks to build up, not to tear down. Love seeks to help, not to hurt. Love is willing to sacrifice and is unwilling to be selfish. Love is not so much a way of feeling, though feelings of affection often go with it, but even where those may not exist, these behaviors persist. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.